Why don't you stand? We're going to start with number 36 tonight. 36. Okay, Immortal Invisible, 36. Turn over to number 122. 122 is a responsive reading, and I'll start with the plain text, and you all respond with the bold. 122. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Good. And turn to 184. Come behold the wondrous mystery. 184.
Took on flesh to rest.
Good. And turn over to 406. Christ the sure and steady anchor. 406. Remember, they put the chorus in italics, so we sing that italicized text after every verse. 406. Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, when the winds of darkness through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when I see. Stand, we'll sing number 164. What a friend we have in Jesus. 164.
Friend we have in Jesus, all our As we continue our study of Mark's Gospel, we come tonight to chapter 14, if you would join me there in your Bibles. We are in the Passion Week of our Lord. It is Passover. He's in Jerusalem by day, basically, and Bethany by night. It is Wednesday or possibly Thursday by now before his crucifixion on Friday. And everything is hastening and escalating toward that. By the end of chapter 14, Jesus will be in the custody of the high priest. And by the end of chapter 15, he will be dead and buried in a borrowed tomb. But all of those events, all of those final events begin with this one, this very touching and memorable event of a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard anointing Jesus for burial. That's what I want us to look at tonight. Follow as I read chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you wish you can do to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This is another classic Markan sandwich. The story within a story. The story of the woman's anointing of Jesus is deliberately sandwiched between another story, the reality of what's going on behind the scenes in secret between the Jewish authorities and Judas. And the effect is to create this dramatic contrast, obviously, between loyalty and treachery. The woman's act, obviously, is an exemplary sacrifice of faith, whereas the plot of Judas to betray his master for a sum of money is a sacrifice of faith in the opposite direction. But I've called this, "Your Agenda is Showing." Because we have here a cast of characters who all have a very obvious agenda. These are all religious people in this story. In fact, they are all in ministry. They are all, in their own minds and in their own ways, extremely zealous for the things of God. They are all serving God. They're all doing what they believe is right and necessary and appropriate. And yet they're all doing something very different, aren't they? They all have quite different agendas. And looking at this story as a whole and thinking about each of the people and the groups of people that are here just compels me to look around at the people in our church, at the people in our circle of friends and family and acquaintances, and ask the question, what is our agenda? What is my agenda? What is your agenda? We may not think often about that. We may never articulate it. We may never write it down somewhere as my personal life passion or purpose. But we all have an agenda, or I should say at all times we are operating under some agenda. And the majority of the time it goes unnoticed. It may be so subtle, it may be so normal that it's hardly ever exposed, it rarely ever becomes manifest, but eventually, especially if you are involved in ministry, if you are around other people, in the context of working with other people, interacting with other people who also have an agenda, your true agenda will come out. In fact, honestly, all you really have to do is watch when people get what? Angry. When people get upset, when people get their feelings hurt, when someone raises their voices and turns red and becomes volatile and demanding, or they get emotional, there it is. Your agenda is showing. When do we get angry? We get angry when we don't get our way, when our expectations go unmet, when our wishes or our desires aren't being fulfilled. And why are we angry? Because we have an agenda and something is threatening to abort that agenda. We all have one. The question is, what is it? What is your agenda? And that's what I want us to think about tonight. What are you living for? What is your passion? What is the focus of your life and ministry? And I don't mean so much what are you into or what are you doing, but why? Why are you doing it? When you get upset with other people, why are you upset? When your kids disappoint you, why do you take that so personally? When certain life circumstances don't go your way or certain relationships aren't going the way you thought or they're bringing conflict and pain and stress into your life, why is that a problem for you? Why are you affected so emotionally by that? In other words, all of that, it seems to me, exposes something about us. It exposes something about what's really important to us. And that's the issue. What is that? What is really important to us? What is your agenda? What is true north on your compass? What is the ultimate priority in your life? What is the overarching agenda? Have you thought about it recently? When you get angry, do you ever stop yourself and ask, why am I angry right now? What am I really upset about? Why does it bother me what that person is doing or not doing? Why am I not happy? Why? What am I focused on in my heart and mind? I think it's easy for that to drift, right? Just like a ship unattended, right? If there's no pilot at the wheel steering it, it just drifts. It's not intentional. It just happens. Inattentiveness, neglect. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, that's not a hypothetical thing. That's a real danger. That's a real possibility. That's a legitimate thing for Paul to fear, because it can happen. It can happen so quickly. How easy it is to be led away, distracted from simplicity and purity to Christ, devotion to Christ. To replace that, to replace the highest priority of worshiping Christ with something else, anything else. Could be good things. Could even be ministry. But still not the most important thing. That's a danger we all live with. And so I want us to look at this maybe from that perspective, and this list of characters and their agendas, just as a way to evaluate our own. First, you have the scheming Sanhedrin. The scheming Sanhedrin. That's the chief priests and the scribes mentioned there in verse 1. Those are the members of the Sanhedrin. Those are the ones that Jesus has been, you know, clashing with this whole time he's been in Jerusalem. These are the leaders, the ruling body of Israel, the most powerful ruling body in Jerusalem. Scribes are basically Pharisees, right? They're the experts in the law, the teachers of the law. So that's who this is. This is the religious establishment, in other words. And what are they doing? Seeking how to seize him and kill him. They have an agenda, in other words, right? They have a very obvious agenda. Kill Christ. It's not even subtle. Find some way to arrest him, find some way to charge him, find some way to kill him. And they would love to do it now, sooner than later. Now, while he's here in Jerusalem, available, accessible to us. Before he leaves and goes back to who knows where, and it's harder to get to him. Let's do it now. And yet, they're hesitant. Why? Verse 2, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. They knew how popular he was with the people. They knew what a ruckus that would cause. And who knows what that would mean then in terms of Rome's involvement. So they're the religious elite, but what is their underlying agenda? It's really political stability. Political stability. I mean, on a personal level, for each of them, it's probably just self-preservation. But on the larger level, as the rulers of Israel, it's clearly political stability that motivates them. They view Jesus as a threat to that. Not just by his teaching, not just by the way he is constantly criticizing and condemning their leadership and their hypocrisy, but as a threat to the stability of their system by how this new movement of Jesus followers could upset the apple cart that they have comfortably arranged with Rome. They like this arrangement. It gives them authority. It gives them power. It's making them wealthy. So their agenda is very obviously self-serving. Their agenda is very obviously self-preserving, self-promoting. Maintain the status quo because that's what's best for us. In fact, their agenda is stated explicitly in John's account. John 11:47 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. That tells you exactly what they were thinking and exactly what their agenda was. Killing Jesus was expedient for you. This was about pragmatics. This was politics as usual. This wasn't anything about spirituality or anything else. Better for him to die than the whole nation to perish. Translated means, and the Romans come and take away our place, our position, our power. So I say it's a fair question to ask then, what is our agenda? How often is our agenda political stability? Keep the peace. Maintain the status quo. Don't rock the boat. Do what's expedient. Be practical. I think about this in the church. We resist change. We laugh about how we resist change in the church. It's such a common thing. But why is that? Why do we resist change? And I think if you look at it, you would have to admit that underlying that resistance to change is fear. It's just fear of the unknown. It could be change for the better or change for the worse, but we just don't know what that change is going to bring, and we know it's going to bring something different than what we have now, and we don't know whether we'll like that or not. That's fear. If things change, what will that mean for me? What will that mean for my present position and role and authority and control? We don't want to lose control. Isn't that why we resist change? So you have to evaluate that. Is that my agenda? Underneath the facade, is that the issue for you? Is control, being in authority, maintaining your position, not losing control of the situation? That was the case for them. That's a horrible agenda, right? Horrible. Political stability, keeping things like they are so nothing upsets the status quo. But the next one is not any better, maybe worse. Second, we meet the indignant disciples. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came this woman with an alabaster vial of perfume. She anointed his head. Verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? But some, who is this? Well, it's the disciples. Who else would it be? That's who was with Jesus. That's who traveled with him to and from Jerusalem every day and spent the night with him in Bethany every night. This is the disciples. The home of Simon the leper, who is that? And who is this woman? Well, we know from John's account exactly who it is. John's account, John 12, this is where Jesus always went when he came to Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany away, especially for Passover, because the city would just be crammed with people, no accommodations available anywhere. So he would slip away to Bethany where things were a little quieter and there was a place where they could rest and relax and get away from the mob. But this was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So Simon was apparently a relative, perhaps their father, a man that Jesus had met clearly some time before this and healed of leprosy. And so the woman, we know this from John 12 as well, is Mary. Again, Mary sitting at the feet, no surprise, right? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. So this was this familiar group of people who all knew each other, who were all very comfortable with each other, a very informal gathering of people in this home where they normally met. And Mary, who was always right in the middle of it, right, always at the feet of Jesus, without any inhibition, takes out this bottle of very costly essential oil, shall we say, nard, which was apparently a costly oil, a very aromatic oil that was extracted from the root of that herb, that plant, nard is what it's actually called. And Mark, in the Greek, sort of just stumbles all over himself describing its value, how expensive it was, worth over 300 denarii, they say in verse 5. And we know a denarius was essentially a day's wage for the average wage earner. So this is equivalent to a year's pay. Very expensive and very unusual for a woman, any woman, to have something this valuable in her possession. Women, by and large, were not able to pursue careers and accumulate wealth on their own, and it would be very strange for her to have an object like this of such value unless it had been passed down to her. It's a family heirloom, and it's now in her possession. And so this bottle was not just extremely valuable in terms of money, but the sentimental value as well. And Mark notes that she didn't open it, you know, unscrew the lid and pour a drop or two or even all of it out. She smashed it. She broke it, which maybe was the only way to open it, depending on the kind of vessel we're talking about here. She intended to use it the way it was intended to be used. All of it, anointing a body, preparing it for burial. So this is a complete and costly sacrifice on her part. Nothing held back. She's just like the woman at the end of chapter 12 who put in all that she had. But some, and we know who that is, the disciples, who love Jesus, right? Who value Jesus as their Lord and their Master and their Savior, right? Became indignant. Why was this perfume wasted? I mean, what kind of reaction is that? Can you imagine? How insulting is that to this woman? Pouring out her soul with this costly gift, this generous sacrificial gift, and they're rebuking her, scolding her, verse 5 says. But how much more insulting to Jesus? Why was this wasted? You mean I'm not worth it? This is too much? This is too good? For me, what do you mean, wasted? But they're livid. What a waste. What, woman, what in the world are you doing? Mary, what have you done? They could not have expressed their displeasure more violently and vividly. Angry, think of this, angry that Jesus is being what? Adored? Loved, lavishly worshipped, excessively worshipped, pampered. And they're indignant and they're scolding her. And the word means their nostrils were flared. They're outraged. Like this is some kind of moral outrage. Vehement. At what? At the waste, the extravagance, the excessive nature of this generous, voluntary act of worship, which with a gift which was clearly her right to give. Let me just tell you something. This is what happens. In ministry, this is what happens. Notice what they say. This is their cover, verse 5. For this perfume might have been what? Sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. There it is, right there. their concern for the poor, the ubiquitous poor, the ubiquitous, always politically correct reason for everything. Is that really what they're concerned about, the poor? Or was that, again, just a cover for their greed, a pretext for other motives like covetousness? What are they all thinking? I could think of a lot of ways we could have used that money. As if, think of this, as if there's something better that could have been done with it than what she did with it. Why do we do that? Why do we always do that? We always come up with other things that are more important than worshiping Jesus. Why do we do that? We get so pragmatic. We get so conservative. We get so thrifty when it comes to spiritual things. We could blow $200 eating out with our family or friends, or $400 or $500 at Branson for the weekend, but let the offering plate go by and it's like, yeah, I guess I left my checkbook. All of a sudden we get frugal, thrifty.
Must be very careful with the Lord's money.
What was really their agenda? I can tell you this, it wasn't the poor. Jesus exposed that right away. The poor you have with you always. In other words, you can do good to them any time you want. They're always there. You're just bringing that up because you despise what just happened here. That wasn't their agenda. Let me tell you what their agenda was. Financial security. Wait a minute. Look how far that money could have gone. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have that in our account? What a cushion. Sold for 300 denarii, translated means, and put into our community purse to pad the account so we don't have to worry so much, so we can breathe a little financially around here. Wouldn't that be nice? Don't we all think about that? Financial security. How often then is that our agenda? The things we say and do in the name of ministry, the things we say and do in the name of social justice, when really our only agenda is financial gain or financial security? How many decisions do we make in our home and in our church where, no matter how we may disguise them, are really motivated by fear of going broke? Fear of running out of money, even though we never have. This is what happens in ministry, living by faith, week after week after week, paycheck by paycheck, gets exhausting, doesn't it? It gets exhausting. Who wouldn't like a break from that? Who wouldn't like a lump sum of money just to give some relief of the anxiety? And so here they see dollar bills. They see a huge chunk of money all in one place, and they go berserk. Their eyes bulge. They drool. That's another terrible, terrible agenda to be driven by all the time. Financial security, even though it's maybe a very easy one to disguise. Then there's Judas. Thirdly, the opportunistic betrayer. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. See how Mark sticks that in there? Just to remind us.
that close proximity to Jesus doesn't mean anything. One of the 12. Being in the group doesn't mean you're a genuine disciple. Being this close to Jesus all the time doesn't mean you love Him. Does that scare the hell out of you? He went off to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. It's unthinkable. We try to figure Judas out, right? We try to figure out what was in his head, what was his motivation. And it's impossible to figure out, for one, because you have the satanic involvement. So it's not just Judas. But Mark doesn't mention that. He just makes it sound like this was all Judas. This was his will, his choice. He's culpable. And on the surface, we might conclude that maybe he was motivated by money too. After all, there was the promise of a sum of money, and we find out later how much that was. But see, the thing is, Judas hardly needed money. He was the treasurer for the group. He had the money all the time. He had constant access to the money. In fact, John's account informs us that he didn't hesitate to use his position to his own advantage whenever he needed to. Because in John 12, it says that he was the treasurer and a thief. They all knew how he pilfered from the purse. No, those who study the New Testament tend to agree that more ideological, more idealistic motives were in play here. Judas was apparently a closet zealot. He was disillusioned with Jesus' political passivity. He didn't understand why Jesus wasn't doing what they all expected Jesus to do. What are you waiting for? Why haven't you done what we know the Messiah is going to do when He comes? Why haven't you done that? And so he's hoping to force the issue and force Jesus' hand, liberate us, usher in the kingdom, of which they would all be a part, right? And all be instantly installed into positions of tremendous authority. Which to me suggests what his motives were. His motives was personal ambition. He didn't want the money. What did he do with the money? He threw it away and killed himself. What he wanted was for Jesus to hurry up and do what they all expected him to do so they could occupy the positions they assumed they had been chosen for and were being groomed for. How often does that agenda, personal ambition, distract us? The desire to be recognized, the desire to be elevated, the desire to be promoted to that position we deserve. And who does this happen to? Not those people out there. These people. In here, these people closest to Jesus, these people in ministry, how does it happen? Well, we leave our first love. Somehow we get distracted away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What should be our agenda then, if not political stability, if not financial security, if not personal ambition? How about this? How about joyful adoration? How about worshiping Jesus? How about excessive, shameless, uninhibited devotion to Christ and delight in Christ? That's the fourth character, this worshipful woman, Mary, who only had one agenda, it seems. And it showed. Adore my Savior. Love Him. Heap on Him all the praise and adoration. I can. While I can. Be close to Him. Enjoy Him. Give Him the attention and the glory He deserves. Exalt Him. How do you ever do that too much? How do you ever do that too much? So while they're all angrily scolding her, Jesus commends her and defends her. Verse 6, He said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." In verse 8, she's done what she could. I love the simplicity of that. She's done what she could. That's a great perspective, isn't it, on every act, no matter how excessive, every act of worship, what are we really doing? What she could. And she's actually anointed my body beforehand for the burial, which was an important thing to do. What I'm trying to say is, look, things happen. Life happens. Things change. People change so quickly, so easily, and we find ourselves doing all the same things we've always done, but all of a sudden now we're no longer sure why. We're just going through the motions with no real devotion, no real emotion. What's the agenda? I hear about all these colleagues of mine who are burning out in ministry. I see all the books that are being written about that. I'm reading one right now called Reset, Living a Grace-Paced Life in a Burnout Culture. And the author uses the illustration of five people printing Bibles on the same assembly line. He says, Mr. Dollar is asking, how can I make more money? Mr. Ambitious is asking, how can I get a promotion? Mr. Pleaser is asking, how can I make my boss happy? Mr. Selfish is asking, how can I get personal satisfaction in my job? They all look and feel miserable. Then we bump into Mr. Grace, who's asking, in view of God's amazing grace to me in Christ, how can I serve God and others here? From the outside, it looks as if all five are doing the same work, but inside they look completely different. The first four are striving, stressed, anxious, fearful, exhausted. While Mr. Grace is so energized by his gratitude for grace that his job satisfies and stimulates him rather than draining him, where grace is not fueling a person from the inside out, he burns from the inside out. That's the danger. That is a danger we all face. Every single one of you who are involved in any way at all in ministry is burning from the inside out, instead of being fueled by grace from the inside out. And how do you avoid that? By keeping our focus on the only legitimate agenda for any of us to have ever, which is joyful adoration of Jesus. I mean, you see all this other scurry of activity going on, and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Him, pouring out this sacrifice. That's the picture you want to have in your head. That's who you want to be. I love, love, love John Piper for his contribution to the church in this area. All of his speaking, all of his writing about fighting for joy, fighting for joy in God, and how much of a fight that actually is, even for us as Christians. That we have to fight to keep our hearts focused on joy in Christ. Joy in God. And not let anything or anyone steal that away from us. Ministry can kill you, kill your joy quicker than anything else. Because ministry is to people. Needy people, sinful, selfish sometimes people. And they can steal your joy quicker than anything. They can pick your pocket and you never know what happened. So I just want to encourage you tonight to examine your motives, evaluate your true agenda, whatever your role, whatever your position, whatever your level of ministry involvement, make sure nothing and no one is distracting you away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Father, it's a sobering thing to look at the story and realize these were real people. Just like us, real people living in the very presence of Jesus, and yet had such diverse and strange, some of them, attitudes and agendas. And so it does force us to examine ourselves, to check our own motives. Is our agenda showing? Is it apparent that our agenda is loving Christ, worshiping Christ, adoring Christ? If not, I pray you would reset whatever needs to be reset, restore our priorities, renew a right spirit within us, protect us from being distracted away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. I think it's B for D tonight, so go get it.